Well, tonight we continue our study of not just the Old Testament, but our 7-year journey through the entire Bible. And of course, we're starting where you should start. We're starting with the book of Genesis. And you should remember the book of Genesis, that word Genesis, it simply means beginnings. And I love that title because there's so much in our world today that had its beginning in the book of Genesis. The universe, life in general, man, marriage, sin, evil, government. Evil government. They both started in the book of Genesis, and all the nations of the world, and specifically the nation of Israel. In fact, understanding that this book means beginnings is a great way for you when we're done with the book of Genesis a few months from now, that you will know, okay, I know what that book is about, because here's what you're going to remember. You're going to hear it every time out of the chute. And you think, why is he saying that again? Does he think I'm dumb? No. I want you to remember this above everything else so that when someone says, what's Genesis about? You can get it. Genesis is about beginnings. And the first 11 chapters is the beginning of all nations. All of our story is included in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The creation, the fall, the flood, the table of nations, all of it starts in Genesis for us. But then the Bible gets specific. We see the beginning of the Jewish nation in Genesis verses chapter 12 through 50. We see the story of their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And why is this important? Because remember, we said it last week, the hero of the Bible is who, church? Very good. Jesus, and Jesus in his earthly body was a Jew. So we have to understand their story, where they come from, the promises made to them, because it's all fulfilled, we'll see, once we get to the New Testament in Jesus himself. We're still looking at the story of creation, and we started this outline next week that hopefully you have in your notes. If not, you can get it in there now. We see in Genesis 1 and 2, first of all, that God forms these spheres that his creation is going to live in. Then secondly, he fills those spheres with animals and planets and birds and you know, bees. Anyways, he fills them with stuff. And then we see in chapter 2, we'll see tonight, that God blesses his creation with some amazing things. We saw last week, he formed the elements that were needed for creation. He created the heavens and the earth with light and darkness on day 1. He created the water and the atmosphere on day 2. And day 3, he created the dry land. And then on day 4, he began to fill those things that he had formed. He filled the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the stars. And just a quick word on that, by the way. I had a lot of you smarty pants come up to me after the service, and if you didn't get me on Wednesday, you got me on Sunday, saying, love, at least you were kind, love the study, but you said the sun is 400 times smaller, or sorry, the moon is 400 times smaller than the sun. Maybe you don't know, but there are millions of moons that can fit in the sun. I do know. My note said, and I'm sure I did not say it, that the moon is 400 times smaller the diameter of the sun. 400 times smaller the diameter. And it's 400 times further away its diameter. So therefore, when it goes in front of the sun, that's why we get a perfect eclipse that we can see on the earth in those times. So, okay? You don't have to call the scientists on me and revoke my license. We're okay. We're good. I just want to clarify it just in case you're still wondering and you're like, I thought it was a lot bigger than that. So, yes, we've covered all of that last week. If you missed Wednesday, love that study. Amazing things about creation. It's on our website. It's on our app. You go to media. You see the Genesis thing. They're all lined up there, both Sunday mornings and last Wednesday night is on there as well. But tonight, we want to continue with our outline of Genesis 1 and 2 and see what God did on day 5 of creation. Look at verse 20, and we see this description. It says, then God said, This is Genesis 1, verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly in the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning was the fifth day. Here on day five, God fills the skies and the oceans with life. And notice one of those verses in some of your translations, it says something that I want to make special note of because it can lead to a misunderstanding of this passage. Verse 20 reads, let the waters abound with an abundance of life. If your translation says, let the waters spring forth, I'm just telling you, it's not the best translation. Because it makes it sound like the waters are having something to do with the creation. And therefore, some theistic evolutionists have actually used this verse in those versions to prove their point. It's the water. The Bible says it. The water is bringing forth the life. Here's the problem, though. That's not what the Hebrew says at all. The Hebrew says the waters abounded with life, that there was a sudden creation by the living God, not a gradual changing of the elements, which again is the way that even science is coming around. For years and years and years, we would hear that what happened with evolution is slow changes over millions of years. But because of the lack of evidence in this area, it's actually leading some scientists to say, well, what really happened is there were quick changes over a short period of time and then long periods of inaction. Or in other words, new life forms just suddenly appeared. And I would say, you know what? I agree with that. Absolutely. They just suddenly appeared because God spoke them into existence. And bam, they were there. And notice with me that what he created begins to multiply after its own kind. Again, unlike the evolutionary story that says that one animal over time changed into a different animal, the Bible tells us that animals reproduce only after their own kind. We see that with plant life as well. If you plant corn in the ground, guess what you're eventually going to get if you have even sort of a green thumb? You're going to get corn. It will never be mangoes. That will never, ever happen. It's clearly true of animals. Birds reproduce birds. Fish reproduce fish. We see on day six different animals after their kind. Look at verse 24. As God continues this story, he says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind and cattle according to its kind and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed with it on its face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you shall be food for you. Also, to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. On day six, God begins to fill the world with animals. And just for a couple minutes tonight, like we did with the heavens last week, man, animals are pretty magnificent. I want to draw your attention to a couple. The first one, the bombardier beetle. I like this little beetle. The bombardier beetle produces, listen, four chemicals in his body. The problem is, two of those chemicals are toxic, flammable, and highly explosive when mixed with each other. And that's a problem because they're both in his body. But Mr. Bombardier Beetle, so smart, he produces a third chemical that mixes with the other two and neutralizes them. So no accidents occur. But the beetle still wants the ability to shoot fire from its backside. So its body mixes the three chemicals. And then just as the mix is leaving the body, a fourth chemical is produced, which neutralizes the third, and an explosion takes place. And the Discovery Channel makes the statement, "What a wonder of evolution." But I just wonder, how long did that take to develop? How many little bugs were exploding all over the place until nature got it right? Oh, we're told giraffes, they evolved a long neck in order not to starve. So, what did they eat so they could reproduce and keep evolving? What did they eat before they evolved the long neck? And they'll tell you the lower branches. Then why not stick with that? Why not stick? What in the world? Giraffes, they got this long neck. And so, you know, they have a massive heart that pumps this blood up. Because if you and I had such a neck like a giraffe, the minute we'd stand upright, we'd pass out because our heart would not be able to get the blood up to our head. But they also need this cool little valve, because when giraffes bend over, if they didn't have that valve, the blood would then rush to their head, and without exaggeration, their head would explode. Thankful for that valve. But I again have a question. How long did that take to evolve? What happened? Just giraffes' heads exploding all over the place? Oh, we lost Earl. Oh, man. Come on, nature. Get this valve soon. Like, it's crazy. How many flying squirrels plummeted to their death before they realized they need to develop a flap of skin to fly? God's creation is amazing. His creativity is amazing. The things that he thought of are amazing. But then his creation of mankind was even more special. Sorry, Greenpeace and those like-minded organizations that paint man as just another evolved animal. Listen, I love animals. We should be kind to animals. We should help, you know, protect our... Amen, amen, amen. You don't need to write me like, you hate animals. I don't hate animals. I just believe you are the pinnacle of God's creation. And we in this world need to stop the madness and realize mankind is special. When I was pastoring in Texas, I received this email. The governor of California is jogging with his dog along a nature trail. A coyote jumps out and attacks the governor's dog, then bites the governor. The governor starts to intervene, but reflects on the movie Bambi and realizes he should stop because the coyote is only doing what's natural. He then calls animal control, and animal control captures the coyote and bills the state of California $200 for testing it for diseases and $500 for relocating it. Then he calls a veterinarian, and the vet collects the dead dog and bills the state $200 testing it for diseases. The governor goes to the hospital and spends $3,500 getting checked for diseases from the coyote and getting his bite wounds bandaged. The running trail then gets shut down for 6 months, while the Fish and Game Commission conducts a $100,000 survey to make sure the area is now free of dangerous coyotes. The governor spends $50,000 in state funding implementing a coyote awareness program for residents of the area. And the state legislator spends $2 million to study how to better treat rabies and how to permanently eradicate the disease throughout the world. Then the governor's security agent is fired for not stopping the attack. And the state spends $150,000 to hire, train a new agent with additional special training in the nature of coyotes. And finally, PETA protests the coyote's relocation and files a $5 million lawsuit against the state of California. Meanwhile, the governor of Texas is jogging with his dog along a nature trail. A coyote jumps out and attacks his dog, and the governor shoots the coyote with his state-issued pistol and keeps jogging. The governor has spent 50 cents on a bullet. Buzzards eat the dead coyote. And that, my friends, is why California is broke and Texas is thriving. Listen, no matter your political views, you can see what we're saying. We get into so much trouble because we cannot get on the same page that man, human beings are special. It is just wrong when the life of an unborn whale is more valuable than the unborn of a human. In fact, saying that, I realized I just totally missed like my key duty tonight, and that was to pray for our missionaries who have a key role in all of that. And so I will do it right now. So we're going to pray for Birth Choice. And again, just an amazing ministry in San Marcos. Obviously, we're doing those baby bottle drives. And if you got one of those baby bottles on Sunday, bring it back filled with stuff. And we'll get it to them. But let's just pray for them really quickly before we continue on our study. God, we thank you for Birth Choice. We thank you for ministries all over that help with the unborn, protecting the unborn humans. And we just pray you continue to let those ministries flourish and that those precious young girls that don't seem like they think they have a choice, they don't have an options. Lord, may they see those options and may they choose to keep those precious little ones. For Lord, we know they are precious in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, it's amazing to me the increase in violent crimes since the teaching of evolution has become standard in school. But it serves to reason, doesn't it? If you teach kids that they're animals and then they act like animals, why are we surprised? Is it strange that Hitler, who believed in the theory of evolution, believed the Aryan race was more highly evolved than Jews or Africans? Was it any surprise he was such a racist? What we believe has consequences, friends. The Bible holds a very different view of men, all women. And you need to share that view with your kids, that we and they are the most special part of God's creation. Why? Because God said, "Let us make man." It's the only part of his creation he said this about. Let us make man in our likeness. And that word in English is image. It's the Hebrew word selem. And it doesn't mean that God looks like a human. It means that we, like God, were created with life, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice. We have the capacity for special fellowship with God. Humans are made in the image of God. And once you get that truth down, then the next thing that should pop in your mind is, yes, we're special because God said, let us create man in our image. But the next thing that should pop in your mind is, who are you talking to? You got a mouse in your pocket? Well, what is this? Who is the us? Now, again, you understand that Genesis belonged to the Jews long before it ever belonged to Christians. And they, who do not believe in the Trinity, had to answer that question. We got a pretty easy answer. They don't. So they said, they write in their commentaries that who God was talking to were the angels. And they'll say, you see, it stands to reason. Every important decision, God would seek the counsel of others before he did it. What Bible verse is that? I know God says that there's wisdom for me in a multitude of counselors. He's like, you're dumb, friend. You need a lot of people around you that can help you not destroy things with your decisions. I get that. But where in the Bible does it say God needs the wisdom of a multitude of counselors? It doesn't. And more than that, if he was speaking to the angels, well, they didn't obey. Because then we read next, so God created man in his own singular image. In the image of God, he singular created them, singular, male and female. He created them. In other words, if he's talking to the angels, let us create man in our image. The angels were like, we're busy. And God ended up doing it by himself. Well, that means they're rebellious, but that's ridiculous. No, the text is saying not that he involved the angels. He's talking to himself. It's a picture of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is three yet one, which fits the grammar of Genesis 1 perfectly. God created man in his image. But again, what does that mean? Does it mean that God looks like us? I don't think so. I don't think God is short and balding. I just don't. I don't picture that. But it's not just physical appearance. It's deeper than that. See, when he created plants, he gave them a body. With animals, he gave them a body and a consciousness. You know, something's going on in the mind of your dog, right? I mean, there's something, there are things rattling around in there. We don't exactly know what it is. Probably, you know, eat, sleep, take me on a walk, go to the bathroom, bark at dangerous neighbors, get attention from my owner for more food. I don't know what it is, but there's something more going on in the mind of my dog than in a strawberry. There's just something more. But in man, in you, in me, we don't just have a body, we do. We don't just have a consciousness, we do. We have a spirit. We have an ability to connect with God himself. He created man with a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that is made for fellowship with God. That doesn't exist in my dog. My dog doesn't fold his paws and say grace before he eats his meal. He doesn't thank the Lord for his environment. But you and me have the ability to do this. Man has the ability to connect with God through our spirits, and our spirits connecting with his Holy Spirit. God created us for that fellowship, fellowship through his spirit. And I believe that when God created Adam, he created him with his spirit foremost in his nature. It wasn't just his need for food or for sleep that was primary. It was his need for God. And yet, as we'll see next week, when man fell, things got inverted and body needs became primary. And for some, their spirit, oh, it's still there, but it's been pushed down so far, it's virtually dormant. But we see the evidence. There, people are still longing for a connection to the spiritual all around you, even non-Christians. I can't understand the life of me, the popularity of like these horror movies based on demonic or ghost activities. I don't get it. I just don't get it. Cause every time I watch that for like 30 seconds, I'm like, that's real and that scares me off. I'm not like, ooh, I can't wait to investigate poltergeists. Like, no, not at all. But I think we see that in our world because people are longing for spirituality. They're longing for something they sense is dormant in their souls. And again, just another opportunity for you as a Christian to say, God is real, God is alive, and God's Holy Spirit wants to take residence in your heart and show you things about the nature of God that'll blow your mind. Men and women are longing for intimacy with God, and our job is to help them see how they can get it. You know, maybe for you, you're here, you love the Lord, but you just let so much that your spirit is dead. Well, hey, you got to reconnect to Jesus. You've got to reconnect to God. You're a believer, the spirit's dormant. Maybe you've allowed the world to come between you and the Lord. And so tonight, God is calling you to repent and surrender anew and afresh, to reconnect your spirit to his and return to the place God always intended you to be, made in his image, made with his purpose, your spirit foremost connecting with God. As we get to chapter 2 now, we're going to zoom in on this pinnacle of God's creation, man. Chapter 2, I once in a while hear like, well, you know, you just can't, there's multiple authors of Genesis. It's not just about Elohim and Yahweh. What's really going on is, look, I mean, the creation story is over in verse 31, and then he tells it again. That's clearly somebody else's perspective. No, that's a misunderstanding of how Jewish, which Genesis is, it's a very Jewish book, how they write. Jewish books give an overview of what happens, and they focus in on details in the surrounding chapters. That's exactly what we see Moses doing here in chapter 2. He gives the overview of God's creation, and then in chapter 2, he focuses in on the pinnacle of God's creation, Adam and eventually Eve. And as we look at chapter 2, I want you, if you're taking notes tonight, again, I think it's a great idea to keep you awake. My yelling at you can only last for so long. You can write some things down and get them into your heart and mind. If you're not a note taker, pray them in, pray them in. But we're going to see God bless Adam and eventually Eve with three things. And this is not just information about Adam. These are three things that I think God wants to bless you with. And so you need to be aware of them and say, am I letting God bless me with these things? What are they? Well, the first one, write it down. The first one he blesses Adam with is rest. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. For 6 days, God creates the world. On the seventh day, he sets that day apart for rest. The word sanctified there in verse 3 means to set apart for a purpose. You see, there was a reason. It's set apart for a purpose. There was a reason that God rested and set apart the seventh day. Why? I promise you, it was not because he was tired. 6 days of creation, he's like, oh, I'm exhausted. No, it wasn't because he was exhausted. It wasn't because he ran out of ideas. He's like, well, that's all I got. It's like he's creating, you know, a platypus. And he's like, it's just like a duck beaver thing. Now I'm just recycling parts. This is terrible. I just need to stop. All right, day 7, day for rest. I'm out of ideas. No, it wasn't any of that. In fact, God didn't actually stop working. You know how we know that? Because Colossians says that through him, all things consist, and the word means in him, all things are held together. God is literally holding all things together. So I'm glad he did not take a day off, because we would have all went boom. God did take this day to rest. Why did he set it apart? He set it apart for you. He set it apart for me. He set it apart for mankind. Jesus tells us this in Mark chapter 2. He says, the Sabbath was made for man. In context, Mark 2, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees about all the rules and regulations that went into the Jewish Sabbath. And the point our Lord is making is man is not made so the Sabbath could exist. The Sabbath was not made so humans could come up with a bunch of regulations. No, Sabbath was made for man. This day of rest every week was instituted to be a blessing to you. Now, the Sabbath was modeled here by God. And we see later in our study with the Torah, we'll see it in a few months, that God actually includes it in the Ten Commandments. One of the big ten is you need to take 1 day in 7 and rest. Connect with your Lord. Connect with your family. It's included in the law. God wanted to give his people from the very beginning 1 day in 7 to rest, to spend time with family, to connect with the Lord. The Jews were to take 1 day in 7. They were also given 7 separate holidays throughout the year to do the same thing, to rest, to reconnect with God and their families. We'll look at those when we get to Leviticus before the end of the year. God wanted time for his people. But a question I want us to consider for a few minutes is, does God still intend for his people to take 1 day in 7 and rest? Does he still really want us to shut it down and not work 1 day a week? Whenever we talk about the Sabbath, and specifically keeping the Sabbath, there are usually some strong reactions. Some say, nope, that's an Old Testament idea. I'm not a Jew. I'm not saved by works. So the Sabbath isn't important. I hear you, and I totally disagree with you. Listen, I know you and I, most of us, we're not Jews. We're not God's covenant people. And I also absolutely know that you are not saved by keeping a Sabbath. And by the way, neither were they. Abraham was not saved because he kept a Sabbath. He was not saved by works either. Your salvation is not about that. It's not about salvation. It's about wisdom. God created your body and he knows your need to rest at least once a week. Now, some in the church go to the opposite other extreme and they say, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist, they believe that you and I who have church on Sunday, they actually, some of them write that we're actually followers of Antichrist because we worship on Sunday. And that is equally ridiculous to the people who say, I don't need a day of rest. I heard one guy rebuking the Christians who worship on Sunday as Christians, and he said, if you really read your Bible from cover to cover, the one thing you come away with is God wants you to worship on Saturday. What? I read my Bible from cover to cover every year. Every year. For many, 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 many years now. I've taught the whole thing three times through. This is trip number four for me. What is this book about? It's about Jesus. It's about the fact that he loves you. The fact he died for you. That he is our only hope. Oh, that's on almost every page. But that God only wants us to worship on Saturday? I miss that. I miss that somehow in my experience. But let's deal with it because you'll hear it. The Sabbath was always Saturday. And church, you need to know this. The church did not change the Sabbath to Sunday. Many Christians wrongly call Sunday the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath is and always will be on a calendar Saturday. We, the church, worship God on Sunday, not because we're changing the Sabbath, but because we are commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, if you remember, happened on a Sunday. We don't just commemorate that on Easter. We actually commemorate it every time we gather together on the first day of the week, Sunday. When you hear these people online say, the church never worshiped on Sunday until Emperor Constantine changed it to the worship of the sun god in love, they're wrong. Listen to this quote from Justin Martyr, who lived in 150 AD. That's 300 years before there ever was an Emperor Constantine. He said this, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the writings of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. You guys get off early. Hour 15 minutes, you're lucky. As long as time permits. He says, Sunday is the day on which we all hold common assembly. And here's why. Because. He's telling you why. Because it's the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness in the matter of the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. There is a guy living just about 100 years after Jesus resurrected. And he's telling you why the church worshiped on Sunday. He says, we did it because that's the first day of creation. When God said, let there be light, that was a Sunday, y'all. That was on Sunday that he said that. And also, more importantly, that was the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Sunday, we celebrate Jesus because he rose from the grave. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Now, before you get mad at me, Sunday might be your Sabbath. You're like, that is my day to rest. I come, I get refilled by relationship with God, and I just spend time with my family. It's my day of rest. Awesome. It isn't my day of rest. It's a busy day. It's a busy day for us. You see, and let me be as clear as I can, because there's always one or two that after this type of study, they pull me aside and, there was a Jewish rabbi that actually attended a study. Just, we were actually in Exodus, but the same exact kind of study. And he showed up on this particular day, and I said what I'm about to say. Dude lost his mind on me after service. I am not saying that the Sabbath is any day you want it to be. It's always Saturday, always will be Saturday. What I'm saying is the principle that you need one day in seven to rest. For some of you, Saturday don't work. You're really busy on Saturday. So what do? You dishonor the Sabbath for the rest of your life. No. You pick another day and you honor the Lord on that day. I take Friday off. And it's a great time for my wife and I to reconnect, for me not to get up at 6 a.m. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful day. And you know what? The concept is biblical. Why? Because Paul said this. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, what do? You observe it to the Lord. Church, let God bless you with a day of rest. Make it a priority. Whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, have one day. You're not saved by keeping the Sabbath. You are saved by your belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the law is good. Listen to what the New Testament says about God's commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John, the apostle of love, he doesn't say this is how we earn God's love. Doesn't say that. He says this is God's love expressed to you. His commandments are his love expressed to you. So all I'm saying is, do yourself a favor. Keep God's commandments. Be blessed like Adam was blessed. That's all you meant to say? You could have said that so much faster. I could have. God gave Adam a couple of blessings. Number one is rest. Number two, he gave him a home. Look at verse 4. He gives him a home. He says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that God created, that day the Lord made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field and of the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord did not cause it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon, and the one that skirts around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold there, and the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and the onyx stone are there, and the name of the second is Gihon, and it's the one that goes around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third is the Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. And then the Lord took the man that he had put in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in it the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God not only blesses Adam with rest, but then he gives him a home to care for and oversee. And I believe from this moment on, in verse 4, what we're seeing there when God says, and this is the history of the heavens, is Moses is using Adam's firsthand account of what it was like to live in the garden. Let me clarify what I mean for just a second. We talked about last week that Moses is 100% the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he wasn't around till the book of Exodus. That's when he could do firsthand account of what was happening. So how did he know what happened in Genesis? Some say he was given it supernaturally. Like John was given a revelation of the end of the world, that Moses was given like a prequel of, like, here's what happened before you. And he kind of knew it and wrote it down. That's possible. That's very possible. But Jewish tradition, and I don't know any reason to doubt it, is that what happened is from the days of Adam, these men were recording their histories. and passing it on to the next generation. And Noah wrote down what happened to him, and Abraham wrote down what happened to him and gave it to his son Isaac, and Isaac wrote down what happened to him and gave it to his son Jacob. And then Jacob, what? Jacob goes to Egypt, where his son Joseph is saving the world and second in command. And that Joseph put those histories of his people into the greatest library in the world at that time. And years later, 400 years later, when Moses was the prince of Egypt, he looked and used those to write the history of his people. He used those, just like you use sources to write a paper, but he put them into his own words, and let's not forget, absolutely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He put them in his own words. You know why we know that? Because the entire Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the word structure, the way sentences are put together matches exactly. There is one author of these first five books. And by the way, there is a book that matches those five in the Bible, and only one other, Job. I think Moses is the most likely author of the book of Job. Well, we're a year and a half early for that one. We'll come back to it. But anyways, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the exact same in the way that sentences are put together. We all talk differently, right? And once you get to know somebody, you're just like, that's how he talks. The other guy, hey, y'all, he talks differently like that. We all have our own kind of, anyways, it matches completely and totally. But what's happening here, 13 times in Genesis, it says, these are the generations of, or these are the histories of. And what it is, I believe, and conservative scholars agree, what it is this is when Moses starts to change the sources of the eyewitness testimony that he's seen to write these accounts. Again, the evidence of how that's written time and time again. The difference, someone will say, well, what's the difference between that and the document hypothesis? Last week you're like, there's only one author, it's Moses. What's the difference between that and all these sources? The difference is the document hypothesis believes that Moses was a fictional character, and these four authors anonymously wrote these books, and then the fifth one, the fourth one, the Deuteronomist, actually puts them all together and pretends to be Moses. Says all the time, I Moses, Moses says. That's a world of difference than saying that Moses used these sources available to him in the library of Egypt. So that said, I believe verse 4, we have there Adam's account, and Moses writes it out for us. And he says that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. You know, the Hebrew word Adam is really close to the Hebrew word ground. Adam, it's very close. And that's significant because we've talked about before, you know this, the same basic elements that make up dirt, make up you. Encouraging, isn't it? We're all just a bunch of dirt clods walking around. Now, there's a difference between dirt and anything else in God's creation, and that is that God breathed into Adam a living soul. God breathed into Adam, and then he gave Adam the Garden of Eden. What a garden this must have been. I say that because consider who the gardener was. God had this automatic watering system because it says it wasn't raining, verses 5 and 6. Apparently, Eden was larger than the garden because according to verse 8, God planted the garden in the east part of whatever Eden was. The garden was filled with fruits that were pleasant to look at and eat. And now Adam, it seems, these first-hand accounts, he gives us details of the garden. He gives us the name of four rivers where its borders. Now some, you know, don't know the first two, but they say the Gihon is the Nile, and then there's the Tigris and the Euphrates. So many believe Eden had to be in what is today Iraq. The only problem with that logic is in a couple of weeks, we're going to learn about this thing called the flood. And the flood messed the world up pretty good. In fact, Peter said in his second epistle, for they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's Peter saying the flood messed things up. So really, we're not sure where these rivers were before the flood. Personally, I believe the rivers that are now called the Tigris and the Euphrates were named that because people remembered the world before the flood, and they named these significant rivers after them. That's what I believe. You are free to think it's the actual Euphrates and Tigris. You are free to go to Iraq and see if you can find the Garden of Eden. good luck. If you find the gold there, remember Calvary Vista. That's all I got to say. Just remember us and send us a gift. We do, however, God gave Eden to Adam as a blessing. And it was no doubt a place of wonderful beauty. The garden watered itself. Awesome. Good to be Adam. Fruit grow in abundance. Adam could eat whatever he wanted. Good to be Adam. And we'll learn later, every day God walked through the garden with Adam. Good to be Adam. It was a wonderful, wonderful place. But with this home, listen to me if I put you to sleep, with this home also came a choice. In verse 16, we're told that God placed a tree in the midst of the garden. And he told Adam and eventually Eve, they were not to eat of that tree. You can eat every other tree, just not that one. And before we go any further, we need to ask the question, why put a tree here in the first place? Wouldn't it be easier just to have no temptation? Then man would have never sinned. Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Isn't that better? Why did God give him a choice? Why does he give us a choice? Well, understand, precious ones, there needed to be a choice because without a choice, obedience, worship, love is meaningless. It's meaningless. My daughters, when they were little, they all had these dolls that you'd press their belly and the belly would say, I love you. And they would just get all giggly. Oh, it loves me. It did nothing for me. I didn't, when I was feeling down, I didn't walk into their room like,
I love you.
Oh, you do? You do? It did nothing for me because I know it's programmed. Now, it would have been cool if like every once in a while, it said something else like,
get out of here. You stink.
That'd have been awesome. Then it would have been a little better, but it never did. It just always said, I love you. But the reality is for me, there has to be an alternative to make it interesting, to make it meaningful. When I asked Christy to marry me, I didn't pull out a gun and say, what do you think? Choose wisely. Because if I did, I'd be in jail. But besides that, I am glad that for some reason, because I don't know, because her parents dropped her on her head as a child. I don't know what, but she loves me. She loves me. I think. She loves me. She's like, I just love you so much. And I'm like, oh, good. Keep thinking that. Like, it's so amazing. But it makes it so meaningful to me. And we're created in his image. I believe God feels the same way. Being a gentleman, God will not force himself on anyone, but he gives you and me the right to choose between good and evil, between following him and heading in the opposite direction, because the choice makes our decision to obey, our decision to worship meaningful, not a simply pushing of a button. You know, when Solomon said to his bride in Song of Solomon, you have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. You know that Song of Solomon, there's layers to it, and one of those layers is this interaction between God and you and I as the bride of Christ. And I just want to, just for a second, think how amazing is it that we, the bride of Christ, can give God that feeling. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eye. I don't imagine God is easily impressed. And he's certainly not impressed by the stuff that impress us, like our little talents, you know. I got some weird talents. I never hiccup twice. Never. I saw a show when I was like 10 years old and it said, hiccuping is the result of a spasm of your diaphragm. And I was like, oh, so if you calm your diaphragm, the hiccups go away. So I, one deep breath, I never hiccup a second time. I say that so you'll be impressed. But I promise you, God's not in heaven like, that's my favorite thing about you. He's like, you're weird. Like, it's just, I mean, you just decide you're not going to hiccup. I stuttered as a child and I decided one day I wasn't going to stutter anymore. I was just, anyways, but what I do believe God is impressed with is when you and I just stop and we look up into the heavens and we say, you know what? I just want to tell you, I love you. I just want to tell you, I'm blessed to be your kid. I think his heart gets ravished. You know why? Because you don't have to say that. You are not under any obligation to say that. That is what it is. We have a choice every single day. We've not only been given rest, we've been given a home, a place of responsibility and leadership. That's what Adam was given. That's what we are given. And if that's simply your own life, you have been given so much, and that blessing comes with responsibility. We will either honor the Lord in our lives, in our homes, or we're going to choose to do the right thing, or we're not, with disastrous consequences. We have been blessed so much, we must honor the Lord with our lives, with our family, by choosing to honor the Lord. God gives Adam a rest, a home, a choice to honor that Lord. And thirdly and finally, he gives him a helpmate. We're just going to read it, make a couple comments, because this is what we're going to talk about on Sunday. But it says this on verse 18. It says, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. Amen to that. I will make you a helpmate comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, every brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whenever Adam called them, each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in the place. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were naked, both the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, we're going to cover all of this in detail this Sunday morning. But before we wrap up, I want to point just one last thing out to you. With all this blessing he received, rest, a home, a helpmate, Adam was created with his spirit foremost. He wasn't led by his flesh, but by his spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And in this wonderful state, all God had for Adam, all Adam had to do was tend his garden and love his wife. That's all God had. Then all of a sudden the fall happens. The needs of his flesh get inverted, and he starts doing all these things that I don't know that God ever intended him to do. He becomes a clothes maker. He's like making stuff out of fig leaves. Well, that's next Wednesday night. We love that part. That's hilarious, by the way, to me. We'll talk about fig leaves. That's a terrible thing to make some trousers out of. It's terrible. Anyways, we'll get to that next week. But anyways, he's like a tailor all of a sudden, and he's doing all these things he was never supposed to do. He's hiding from God. And I was thinking about this today. In God's ideal creation, Adam's job was to love his spouse, to tend his garden, and obey the Lord. And who knows for how long he was able to do that, but the spirit was foremost. Sin gets in the picture, and I just believe with all my heart, and I, listen, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to me tonight. I am so guilty of this. We put so much pressure on ourselves. Here's what I want to accomplish. Why? Because I want to be important. Oh, important. And so often, many of us get stressed out. We get overwhelmed because we're not accomplishing the things that we think validates our existence, that we think makes us valuable to God. Church, this is what I'm going to leave you with tonight. You are already valuable to God. You are so valuable to God. He died so you could have intimacy with him, so you could live forever with him. That's how valuable. You look to the cross, you see how valuable you are to God. You don't have to earn your way into his presence. He's made a way already. You don't have to validate your existence to God. He loves you just the way you are. And maybe for some of us, some of you are lazy and need to get going. But for some of us, we need to take a step back and just realize God's original creation, they were to tend a garden and love their spouse and obey the Lord. And maybe that's all God has for you. God has you to tend your garden. I don't know what your garden is. We all have places of responsibility. God wants you to tend that. He wants you to love your spouse if you're married. And he wants you to obey him. And when I kind of push away all the other stuff that I'm like, but I. And God's just like, will you love me? Oh, I do. Will you just tend this garden known as Calvary Vista? Will you just tend this place with your small role in what that means here at this church? Yeah, I love this. I like doing this. And would you just obey me most of the time? Just kidding. No, that's what I want to do. It's like this freedom. God says, you that are burdened and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God wants to put something on you that fits well. That's what that thing easy means. Not serving Jesus is always easy, but it just fits well. And some of us need to get back to God. What are you calling me to do? What's my responsibility? I want to love this person you've put in my life. I want to obey you. And you've given me this little garden you want me to take care of. God, I want to do it with all my heart. But in order to do that, your spirit has to be foremost. If our spirit isn't foremost, we'll never be the husband or wife we're trying to be. We'll never be the single person we're called to be. We'll never tend the garden the way that God wants us to tend his garden. And we certainly won't obey him the way he wants us to do. Jesus, reestablish your spirit in my heart as first and foremost. Amen.